Philippians chapter 2, and let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I can remember when I was overseas in Scotland doing my graduate studies, and I typically worked on Saturdays. I would log a good day in the office on Saturday, and one of the things that I always recall from being there, and it's a memory that I think is really impressed upon my mind, is that I would sit there in my office, and I could hear really loud singing. Really loud singing. And the first time I heard it, I wasn't sure where it came from, but after doing some inquiring, I quickly discovered that where the singing was coming from was more than a mile away in the local soccer stadium, or I should probably say football stadium. There it was, the Aberdeen Dons. Now, they weren't a very good team, at least during that particular time in the mid-90s, but the crowd, the local home crowd, was really passionate about their team. And they would start singing. I have no idea exactly what it was that they were singing because I was more than a mile away. But I could tell they were unified. They were excited. They were zealous for their team to win, so much so that they united in song so that you could hear it more than a mile away. And it sounded quite thunderous, even more than a mile away. I think what those fans realized is something that is perhaps ingrained into the human heart, which is song has the power to unite people together. Whether it's perhaps singing songs to bring people together at the holiday season, or even perhaps uniting a nation behind its national anthem. One of the most iconic moments in our recent national history was in 1991 on the eve of Desert Storm, when Whitney Houston sang the national anthem at the Super Bowl. Pop culture commentators say that it was perhaps one of the most powerful pop cultural moments in our nation's history. Perhaps forgotten, but you can watch it on YouTube if you have. Nevertheless, it's this overall idea that song has the power to unite, to unify. And well, Paul, here in his letter to the Philippians, certainly wanted to unite. He wanted to unite the Philippians. There was some infighting among them. In Philippians chapter 4, he talks to Euodia and Syntyche, two of the women who were fighting in the congregation at Philippi. They were at one another's throats, so to speak. And as often is the case, sometimes when there is a controversy in the church, sometimes they take sides. And so this is perhaps likely what was going on. There was controversy. There was disunity in the church. And so what did Paul do in order to unite them? He broke into song. What the church has historically labeled Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so on. The church has historically called these verses of Scripture the Carmen Christi, or the Song of Christ. Some New Testament scholars believe that these verses, 5 through 11, actually constitute an early Christian hymn to Christ. And so what Paul does here is he draws the Philippian church to this song, to the Carmen Christi, in order to unite them, to bring them together, to bring about unity. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to focus first upon the song of Christ to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And then second, the unifying power of this song, not only in its ability to unite the people of God together, but also that it has the power, because it focuses upon Christ, to transform us, that we would be willing to live our lives in a Christ-like fashion, that we, like Christ, would be willing to lay down our lives for one another. So first, the song of Christ, or the Carmen Christi, and then second, how the song impacts us. Now, in the face of the disunity that we find in the Philippian church, Paul wanted to unify them. And so he says here in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here he rallies them together to say, be unified. Do not fight amongst one another. You don't want to have selfish ambition or vain conceit. You don't want to think that you yourself are more important than the others around you, Paul says. Instead, you want to think that others are more important than you. And in verses 3 through 5, he says that you want to look first to the interest of others. Put other people first before you put yourself first, or before you think of yourself. So here Paul is rallying them. He rallies them to be unified, to think less of yourself, more than others, to be sacrificial. And so to bring about this unity, he points the Philippians to Christ, and he leads them in this song of unity. Notice he points them to the ineffable condescension of Christ, who, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, which is another way of saying that though he was in the image of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Think for a moment of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is something I think that can be difficult for us to grasp because there are so few windows into this reality. We know much of the condescension of Christ because we see him portrayed in the Gospels in his humility, in his suffering, in his humanity. But there are so few windows into his pre-incarnate state. But yet one of those windows we find in the prophet Isaiah. Because the prophet Isaiah, John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 41, saw not simply God, but he saw Christ, is what John tells us in his gospel. So that when you see the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, think Isaiah chapter 6. Think of Isaiah going to the temple that morning to worship and to offer his morning sacrifices. And there he encountered the unexpected. He saw Christ in all of his pre-incarnate glory unfurled before him, where merely the hem of his robe caused the prophet to call that self-maledictory oath upon himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That is the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Think of those heights. Think, for example, if Christ is fully God, as we have confessed this morning through the Nicene Creed, then this means that he is God of God and light of light, and that the very glory of God, the glory that Moses beheld as he was there up upon Mount Sinai, the very glory that he could not behold really unfiltered, he had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock so that as God's glory passed beside him or in front of him, merely the backside of his glory caused Moses to glow for days and weeks and months on end when after he descended the mountain. That is the same glory that Christ possessed. That is his pre-incarnate glory. And so Paul here says that he was in the image of God, the very form of God. And yet he was willing to take on the form of a servant. Notice how Christ himself embodies the very things to which Paul calls the Philippians. There was no selfish ambition in Christ, no vain conceit. And in this respect, we can say that Christ embodied the very principle that Paul set before them, where Christ thought of the needs of others as more important than any need that he himself might have. But Christ's condescension did not merely end with his incarnation. That in and of itself would potentially be sufficient, we might think. But that his incarnation was a road that ultimately culminated in the cross, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So often it's difficult to know precisely what Christ was thinking as he hung on the cross because we don't have a diary, if you will. But we can say that we know of something of what he thought because the Gospels record his cry of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we read just moments ago this morning. We know the profound suffering that he endured. The sense of abandonment, the pain. Yet even in the midst of this pain and this suffering, Christ loved his Father even unto death. He was obedient to his Father even unto death. Think of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, indeed, Christ embodied this first commandment in his obedient love for his Father, that which caused him and motivated him and drove him to the cross in obedience to his Father's will. But this wasn't the only thing that motivated Christ in his work. Christ not only loved his Father, but he loved you. He loved you so much so that he considered your sin-stricken estate a greater need than his own comfort, than his own glory. He considered your need for redemption greater than his own seat at his Father's right hand, and he willingly set that aside, entered into your sin-fallen estate to redeem you, to save you, to glorify you. Now, on this particular point, I want us to note here that Paul, as he draws attention to this, has a subtle but nevertheless very powerful, powerful contrast where he doesn't name him, but he draws attention to Adam, the first man. Notice in verse 6 that though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think of Adam, the one who bore the very image of God, and yet Adam did consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. When the serpent deceitfully told the woman, if you want to be like God, take of the tree and eat. God does not want you to eat from this tree because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, you won't die, but rather you'll become like him. Eve sought to grasp equality with God, and Adam followed headlong in her folly, in her sin. And so Adam tried to grasp equality with God. Think of the world of contrasts between Adam and Christ, or as Paul calls Christ, the last Adam, as he does so in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and following. Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He had every single one of his needs met. There was nothing that he lacked. Everything was at his reach. And yet God said, of this one tree you shall not eat. And yet he was dissatisfied. He was dissatisfied with God's gracious provision for him. And instead he sought to reach out and to grasp that equality with God in sinful and willful disobedience to the command of God. Yet Christ, the second or the last Adam, enters into this sin-fallen world, and he lived a sinless life of obedience in continual submission to the will of his Father. In the face of constant taunts, threats, persecution, and even profound suffering, we could say that the nadir of that suffering at one point, one of the low points in his suffering, was as he was in the wilderness for 40 days without food, without drink, and there Satan tempted him. He said, turn this stone into bread. Cast yourself from the temple. Bow down and worship me. He was tempted three times, and yet Christ in every instance said, no, I have to be submissive to the will of my Father, so much so as Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that he was obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ considered your need for redemption to be more important than his own comfort. In his humble submission to his Father's will, not only did he secure the right and title to the crown of glory, but he also secured your redemption. And because Christ was obedient unto death, his Father exalted him. And Paul writes in verses 9 and following, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul borrows words from the prophet Isaiah in the 45th chapter, and in terms solely reserved for God, Paul applies them to Christ. The God who became the servant is now exalted as God. This is Paul's powerful song. This is the Carmen Christi. And he sings this, if you will, to the Philippians to show them that this is what Christ has done. Or to put it in more technical terms, remember he says, this is the mind that you have in Christ. This is yours. This is yours. And he sings them this song. And he gives them, if you will, this rallying point, this song to unify them. Which brings us to our second point, which is the impact of this song upon the church. Now, if we read too quickly, we might miss the fact that Paul places Christ in the middle, if you will, places Christ in the middle of his commands. Verse 2, he says, being of the same mind. Verse 2 launches Paul's series of imperatives, his series of commands for them to be united. But then in verse 12, notice how he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We shouldn't run to these commands apart from recognizing that Christ lies at the center. Notice the vital therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Paul transitions to his commands based upon everything that he has written in the previous verses. Verse 1, any encouragement in Christ, any participation in the Spirit. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying, as he draws their attention and unites them around the song of Christ, as he points them to Christ, he reminds the Philippians who they are in Christ. Who they are in Christ. In other words, Paul is not saying, this is grin and bear it sanctification. Just try harder. Just get up earlier. Just smile more. Remember one time in my life where somebody said, if you don't like something, just fake it. Pretend. Pretend that you're having a good time. That only goes so far. Notice that Paul here does not invent the sixth sola of the Reformation, sola bootstrappa. If I just grab onto my bootstraps and pull tight enough, that will enable me to be sacrificial. That will enable me to consider the needs of others more important than my own. No, the ability to be selfless, the ability to consider the needs of others more important than your own, lies solely in Christ. Who you are in Christ. It lies in your union with Christ. To borrow the analogy or the imagery that we read, for example, in John chapter 15, he is the vine, you are the branches. The only way that you as a branch will produce fruit is by resting in Christ, drawing from his life-giving power. And so this is why Paul says in verses 12 and following, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he says here, for it is God who works in you. It is God through Christ, through his Spirit. Any encouragement in Christ, verse 1. Any participation in the Spirit. For it is God, verse 12, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So your life, your ability to do good works, to manifest the holiness and righteousness, finds its sole source in Christ. You ultimately, therefore, become more like Christ by drawing close to him through his word, through sacrament and prayer, which is the very reason why Paul draws their attention to Christ through the song of Christ. In other terms, we can say, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. If you hang out with people that all they do is eat bad food, well, very soon you're going to be eating that bad food and you're going to become just like them. We're very much creatures of habit. You've heard the saying, a bird of a feather flocks together, birds of a feather flock together, something like that. You get the idea. There's a saying in Spanish, dime con quien andas y te digo quién eres. Tell me who you hang out with and I'll tell you who you are. Think of Moses as he was atop of Sinai. There was nothing that Moses had to do but simply be in the presence of God that he comes down from the mountain and he literally glowed with the very presence of God just by being in his presence. You are what you eat. Garbage in, garbage out. There are so many ways in life that we recognize this truth. And Paul draws upon it, but he draws upon it to point them to their source of life, to your source of life, which is Christ. Which is why Paul writes in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. It's that which preserves us until the day of Christ, until the end of all things. Drawing nigh to Christ. Only Christ preserves us from ourselves. He's the one who protects us from our worst enemy, the person that we see in the mirror. And so by abiding in Christ, we can find joy in all circumstances, even if there are challenges within the church, which ultimately contrasts with the selfishness that marked, for example, the Israelites. Paul, in verse 15, New Testament scholars note, draws an allusion to the Old Testament Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. It was the Old Testament Israelites who grumbled and complained. Verse 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul was saying, don't do these things in your own power. Don't do them in your own power. I know of two young boys who were encouraged, go play with this little girl. This little girl is so lonely. And so there she sat beneath a tetherball. She just sat like this. And so the two boys decided to go and take turns in playing with this young girl at the tetherball. And then I think one of them got tired and decided to go over and hang out with his dad. And one cried out to the other, hey, you've got to play with the girl. You're supposed to be playing with her. You've been asked to play with her. He yelled back across the field, I've already played with her for 30 minutes. It's your turn to play with her. I know that dad thought, oh, I wish he hadn't yelled that across the field. And oh, how that seems to be considering the needs of others more important than your own, but yet doing so with grumbling and disputing. So often in the church, we know what we have to do. We know what is the right thing. We know that we're supposed to consider the needs of others more important than our own. We know that we're supposed to sacrifice. And so we grit our teeth, we grumble, and we do our best. But our best falls short because we're not doing it in the power of Christ. We're doing it under our own steam. If you try to grin and bear it, you're always going to run out of energy. And so this is why Paul did not point them to themselves, but instead he pointed them to Christ. So as the Philippians sought their unity in Christ, it was Paul's desire that they would be a lighthouse, a beacon of truth on the edge of the storm-tossed waters of this world. That fellow Christians in the church would receive the love of Christ as their brothers and sisters put their needs before their own. In Christ's words, this is the opportunity for the body of Christ to be the very hands and feet of Christ himself to the church as we serve one another. That even so much so that unbelievers would be able to look into the church and see the unity, the love, and the sacrifice, and likely wonder why this was so, and that the Lord by his grace would use this as an opportunity to draw them to himself. And as others join the chorus in singing the song of Christ, they would ultimately not be singing about themselves, but be singing about their Lord and Savior, not only in their words, but through their deeds towards one another. Now, I know what some of us might think. Some might think, well, if I sacrifice, I know that's what I need to do. What if I end up on the short end of the stick? Where I sacrifice, I give up, I'm willing to consider the needs of others more important than their own, but everybody else kind of forgets that that's what they're supposed to do. And I end up as the doormat rather than as one who receives the help that I need. Well, beloved, in Christ, ideally, if every member of the church is considering the needs of others more important than their own, then everybody's needs get met. Everybody's needs get met. But in the end, we must remember that even if we sacrifice and others within the church do not recognize our sacrifice, that our goal in our sacrificial Christ-like living is not about recognition, it's not about adulation, but rather it is about the praise and approbation of our Heavenly Father, his well-done, good, and faithful servant. We ultimately serve him and we serve Christ. But ideally, yes, we should serve one another and do so sacrificially. Well, beloved, among the literary classics of the last 2,000 years, we could certainly include Dante's Divine Comedy. It ranks among one of the greats. And as he spells out that first section in the Inferno, he writes about the nine circles of hell. In the fifth circle of hell, according to Dante, is reserved for the greedy, the selfish, And in that circle of hell, Dante recounts how those in that circle continually joust against one another. They're continually running and jousting against one another and attacking one another, which is ultimately really a picture of what the selfish do. They're continually saying, no, it's me. I am more important. I am more worthy. I am worthy of praise. I am worthy of honor. I am the center of the world. Well, if I can mix periods, literature, and even forms of media, if Dante were to give a soundtrack to this circle of hell, he might pick Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, the Ballad of the Selfish. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. Well, this is Adam's song, who sought to grasp equality with God. The song or the ballad of the redeemed, on the other hand, is the Carmen Christi, the song of Christ. Christ became man and was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, so that we might have life, a life not lived for self, but ultimately lived for Christ and one another. So, beloved in Christ, sing the song of Christ. Beloved in Christ, look to Christ for the source of your life and the ability for you to lay down your life. Live not for yourself, but live for Christ and for one another. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that indeed your Son, the Lord Jesus, did not consider equality with you a thing to be grasped, but taking upon the form of a servant, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So often, O Lord, our desire is to set apart the way of the cross and to advance immediately to glory. Help us to remember, O Lord, that glory does not come first, but rather the way of the cross comes first, and that as our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone through that way of suffering and the cross of Christ, that so too, O Lord, we would willingly follow through, that we would willingly embrace the way of the cross. And that through this process, O Lord, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son, that indeed you would give us the mind that we already possess in Christ, that we would lay aside our own selfish desires and embrace the mind of Christ, all to the glory of the triune God. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would do so and grant us these blessings, these blessings of sanctification and redemption, not simply for our sake, but ultimately for your glory and for the edification of your church. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.